Well, it's my privilege to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Esther. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through Esther. And today we're going to begin in the third chapter. So Esther chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. After these things, King Azarus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" When they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Azarus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Azarus, they cast pur, that is, that they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Azarus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite and son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you and people and the people also, to do with as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Azarus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before you this morning. We're gathered here in this place because we love you. Because we desire to know you, we desire to know your ways. Father, we pray this morning that you would meet with us, that you would come and give us eyes that we might see, ears that we might hear, hearts to truly receive all that you have for us. Lord, we specifically lift up the nursery and the cry rooms right now as we can hear the distress of our loved ones. And God, we pray that you would bring a calming peace, not only to the cries of the young, but also to the cries of the older, the wiser, the struggling. Lord, we lift up our congregation to you this morning, and we ask for your peace and the power of your transcendent peace to overcome all circumstances, those who are celebrating joyous victories in our life and those who are struggling with seemingly crushing defeats. Father, we pray this morning that you would comfort your people and that you would use your word to do it. We ask this and more in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Dr. Richard Gaffin, the great pastor, theologian from Westminster in Philly, was once quoted as saying, "The Christian life is secure, but never storm-free." The Christian life is secure, but never storm-free. As I reflected on this text and that quotation, it occurred to me this week that it's hard to learn theology when you're in the storm. I don't know if some of you are in a storm right now or if you've come out of a storm recently, but the reality is it's very hard to learn and to trust God in the midst of the overwhelming nature of darkness and the storms that gather around us. Circumstantial storms, relational storms. It doesn't even really matter what category. It is hard to learn theology in the storm. It helps to study God's goodness. It helps to study God's power in the seasons that are less stormy, in the seasons of great sunshine and much less turmoil. The reality is that then the storms become a place of application. The storms, as they roll in, become a place where you live out what you've just spent time investing in and seeking to understand. So as we come to Esther, we need to come knowing that there's a history for Israel. That these Jews who are in exile in Persia, and surrounded and governed by this evil empire, there's a past here. There's a history here that has taught them some great theology. They don't always apply it, right? Israel, like us, might learn many things and fail to apply them in due season. But there's also a background to Esther as we come to it today that we're going to spend significant time looking at. And my hope is that for those of you who are not in the storms, you're not being tossed by the chaos, you'll be in a position to learn from Israel, to learn from what God is teaching us in Esther so as to prepare for the next coming storm. For those of you who are in the storm, we love you. And we want to come alongside you in all the ways that you will let us. But sometimes it is necessary for you to lean on the faith and trust of the people around you because you can't see straight in those moments. My hope is that as we begin to study the plot of Esther, which begins today in chapter 3, you will begin to find great courage that in the midst of storm or sunshine, God reigns. In the midst of disobedience or obedience, God reigns, and his providence is ever before his people. Chapter 1 of Esther is simply the background of the story. How did we get to a place where Esther could become queen? Chapter 2 is simply the introduction of the two protagonists, right? Mordecai and Esther. Who are they? Where did they come from? Chapter 3 begins to establish the plot for us, and it does so by introducing to us the antagonist, Haman. You're going to read about Haman and his bloodthirsty vendetta. And that's what produces the plot. Why is Mordecai and Esther in danger? Why are they in danger? They're in danger because of the grudge that Haman has against Mordecai. That's where we're going. That's what's going to happen. So let's begin. Chapter 3, verse 1. All these things, King Azarus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. This is surprising to the Jewish ears as they would be reading this text, because we left off last week with Mordecai saving King Xerxes' life. Remember, there was a plot among the eunuchs to assassinate the king. Mordecai learns of it, foils it by telling Esther. Esther tells the proper authorities, and Xerxes' life is saved. Now, if you save the life of a Persian king, which is a hard thing to do, by the way, they are pretty protected, you expect a tremendous reward. Reward for your faithfulness, reward for your ability to understand and deal with these things. So to open chapter 3 with someone else's exaltation would be shocking. And Jewish readers and the original Hebrew audience for this would also know that that's going to be a problem. Because when their expectations aren't met as the story begins, then you're instantly understanding this is where it's going to go off the cart, right? The wheels are going to fall off now. So we have this introduction of Haman. When Mordecai was introduced, what was his tagline? Mordecai the Jew. When we meet Haman, he's now Haman the Agagite. Why is that significant? Because there's an incredible amount of history involved in this relationship. Haman is taking his name directly from an ancient Amalekite king named Agag. Mordecai is the descendant, we've already said, of Israel's king Saul. And the Israelites and the Amalekites have a brutal history. And we need to explore some of that history this morning in order to understand what would be going through the mind of a Jewish reader at the introduction of Haman. So join me, if you will, in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. What's the background here? The people of Israel have just been released from captivity. They were slaves in Egypt. God has delivered them. Passover has taken place. The people are now free. They've crossed over to the other side of the Red Sea, and they are on their way to the promised land. Now, we all know some things are going to go bad here, right? We all know that Israel's going to be filled with quarreling, and they're going to be filled with frustration, and some of them are even going to want to go back to their former slavery. Can you imagine? Let's make bricks all day, every day. No Sundays off. No time for family or worship, just make bricks for Pharaoh. They're so miserable on their way to the promised land, some long for the glory days of slavery. That's how full of folly we are, right? So Israel's freed. They are literally and physically a delivered people on their way to the promised land. And the first outside tribe, the first outside nation comes to pick a fight with Israel as they're on their way to move and be transformed from a family to a nation. That's the background here. So Amalek came and fought with Israel at a place called Rephidim. So Moses says to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua does as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Do you know this story? Do you remember it? There's going to be a mighty battle in the valley below, and Moses is going to lift his hands up all day. You guys couldn't lift your hands up for the length of my sermon by yourself, right? So he's got to take two people along to help him keep his arms raised, because as the battle unfolds in the valley below, when Moses' arms are extended heavenly, Israel wins in the battle down below. If Moses' arms start to fall, Israel starts to be overcome by the Amalekites. So that's the setting here as this great battle is unfolding. So verse 12, we're told Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. If you think you can be a Lone Ranger Christian, let this story emanate in your thought process. So here's Moses sitting on the rock with his buddies holding up his hands, one on one side, one on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That is a sacred promise from the omnipotent God of glory. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is a big deal, yes? God takes the defense of his people seriously. Fast forward now to 1 Samuel 15. I know we're covering century upon century here, but fast forward to 1 Samuel 15. In the first three verses of chapter 15, we read that Samuel, who's prophet in Israel, says to Saul, who's king in Israel, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. That's what we just read about. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is a brutal command. But it's not an ambiguous command. It's brutal, but it's not ambiguous. You are to destroy the Amalekites. All of them. They will no longer have descendancy upon the earth. Now, quick pastoral time out here. Should any man be empowered to make a decision like that? No. No. But God, in his holy wisdom and justice, must be allowed to. I don't have the time right now to go into Canaanite religious history, nor would it be appropriate with some of the younger ones sitting in our mix. But the Amalekites, in fact, most of the Canaanites, were among the most vile and horrific moral, ethical deviants history has ever known. It was time, in the judgment of God, to judge this people group and remove them from the earth. I don't think anyone in this room thinks this should be taken lightly, but it's the decree of the divine justice. And that's what they were commanded to do. Brutal, but not ambiguous. Jump ahead to verse 7. Militarily, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is the east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Is that going to be a problem? Yep. So he keeps the king alive. Complete disobedience. And he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and, oh boy, the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs. In fact, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised, you can read that to mean worthless, that they gleefully allowed to be destroyed. What's the problem here? God gave a brutal but clear command, and Saul disobeys God's clear command. He keeps the king alive. Why? Ransom price. And he keeps all the best cattle, all the best oxen and sheep. I mean, remember, those are not just agricultural units, right? This is food stock. This is livelihood. This is where you generate immense multi-generational wealth. What has Saul done? He's not only disobeyed God, he did it for money. Does that sound like anybody else you know? Just like Judas. He sells out God for his pocketbook. And if you don't think that temptation is true of you, right? It's easy to look back at Israel and laugh and scoff and mock. It is easy for us to look back at this history and say, we are so much more sophisticated. We are so much more developed. We have banking systems. We don't need sheep. And yet, in our hearts, is there not a constant temptation to disobey the commands of God for our own comfort, for our own ease, to lighten our own burdens? We are not that different from Saul if left to ourselves. But praise God, we're never just left to ourselves because of our union with Christ. So even though Saul has military victory, he takes the money and he leaves the king alive and he keeps the possessions that are valuable, but he destroys the worthless stuff. Good job, Saul. Fast forward to verse 17. Samuel the prophet is going to confront Saul. So he says to him, though you are little in your own eyes, which is a crushing revelation. You're a small man in your own eyes. What's he saying? He's saying that Saul's character flaw, among many, his chief one that Samuel's identifying in that moment, is insecurity. You're trying to overcompensate. You need a bigger kingdom. You need more wealth. You need more, 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 more. Why? Because you view yourself wrongly. And you carry that chip on your shoulder. Well, that chip on your shoulder has led you to defy the King of Glory. Though you are little in your own eyes, you are not, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Verse 18, and the Lord sent you on a mission. Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? That phrase is gripping, isn't it? Why did you pounce on the spoils? Do you ever see the cartoon? I'm going to get this a little bit wrong, but it's one of those Daffy Duck, Donald Duck type things where there's this rich grandfathery uncle figure, McDuck or McDougal or Scrooge McDuck. Thank you. So Scrooge, I was thinking about this as I was falling asleep last night. I didn't have time to look it up, so thanks. But imagine Scrooge McDuck walking into a room full of golden coins. What's he going to do? He's going to jump on the pile and he's going to swim in it. Not that you could, but it's a cartoon. But you get the imagery, right? He's jumping on the spoils. He's pouncing on it. This is all my gold. And you can see him swimming and diving and jumping and throwing the money all around. There are modern day versions of this idea, right? You ever see the robbers come back to the hotel room or motel room? What's the first thing they do? They pull out of the bags of millions of dollars and they start throwing money on the bed and jumping on the bed and throwing bills up in the air and letting it rain. And we understand this desire, do we not? To pounce on the spoils. I hope you never see a movie without that phrase coming to your mind. Because you can see the greediness. You can see the gross selfishness of this thought. So what happens to Saul? Because of this disobedience, we read in verse 26 that Samuel says to Saul, "I will not go back with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." That's a great double rejection. You disobeyed God, he's taking away your kingship. He loses the office of king. So when we come to Esther chapter 3 and verse 1, we have this introduction of Haman, Haman the Agagite. All of a sudden, the Hebrew nation would start freaking out. Why? Because they were to be blotted out from the earth. Now, the end of the story in 1 Samuel 15 is a little gross, but Samuel basically takes over and does the job that Saul was supposed to do. For the adults in the room, feel free to read that on your own later. But the king dies, so he doesn't have descendants. In that sense. But Haman comes from a lineage that admires this Amalekite king. So much so that they maintain the attribution, the Agagite. So he doesn't have to be his physical descendant for him to be correlated and related to, in that sense, King Agag. So that's what's happening in the mind of the Hebrews. I hope that's the mind of the Christians as we read this. Because remember, the Jewish ancestry and lineage and glory is ours, according to Romans 9. So let's claim that. This is our history. These are our people. We are sons of Abraham by the promise. So, here's the introduction of Haman. He's going to be the bad guy. No good story has a plot without a bad guy. Here's the bad guy. And the bad guy just got made very, very powerful. People would expect Mordecai to be exalted to this privileged status, but instead, it's Haman, the descendant of an ancestral enemy of Israel. And by the way, if you're an ancestral enemy of Israel, you're an ancestral enemy of God. Of God. Why is the bad guy getting exalted? Why is the bad guy being put in position of power? This is not a new question. This has never been a new question. Consider Jeremiah's complaint in Jeremiah 12, verse 1. His complaint is relevant to all of us to this very day. Jeremiah 12:1 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I will plead my case before you." Jeremiah is going to lament now, which is an act of faith, not defiance. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why does the way of the wicked prosper, God? It shouldn't be this way. This is not the way you should have made things. Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Right? If Disney got to control all things, the bad guys would never be exalted, and the good guys would always win in the beginning, before the middle or the end was necessary, right? Why, O Lord, do the wicked prosper? Why, O Lord, do the treacherous thrive? You struggle with this at work, perhaps. You struggle with this in your family, perhaps. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? The end to that answer, the way we're going, the driving conclusion, is for God's glory and the benefit of his people. Why do the wicked prosper? It's for God's glory and the benefit of his people. Why do the treacherous thrive, you might ask? For God's glory and the benefit of us, his people. Those two things are always linked. God never benefits apart from bestowing the blessings upon his people. It's for his glory. It's for our benefit. That's the way God has designed all things. And that's the conclusion that Esther will bring you when we get to the end. But I don't want you to wait that many weeks to be sure that all of this providence, all of this chaos, all of this suffering, all of this pain is for God's glory and for our benefit. It was Tim Keller who once said, if you knew everything God knows, if you knew everything that God knows, you would choose your struggles. Those circumstances you beg God to take away from you constantly, if you knew everything God knew, you would beg for them to be present. That's crazy talk, right? That's crazy talk to our culture. It's half loony I feel half loony just standing here saying that to you. Because I desperately want some things to go away, and I desperately want things I don't have. And yet, the truth of that remains. And hopefully it's vibrating inside of you. That's the background, that's the backdrop. Verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate. It's important to understand that when we hear the term king's gate in Esther, it's not a toll booth, okay? It's not a big stick that gets raised and lowered to allow people to pass through. It's not an archway with a little security guard post. That's not what's being talked about. It's very much like City Hall. This is a giant building. Archaeologists actually know where this is. You could take a tour of the grounds of the citadel in Susa today. It's a giant building constructed for economic and political purposes so that money could be changed hands, so that all the provinces could be represented in the political dealings of their age. So when we read the King's Gate, you've got to think City Hall, not toll booth. So all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Why? Why won't Mordecai bow down? Why won't he just, it's not an act of worship. That's not what they're after. This is more like a Japanese bow of respect. Pay homage. You do this in MMA sometimes before two fighters fight. They either touch gloves or, you know, give each other a high five, and then they beat the crap out of each other, right? This is the sort of respect your opponent, respect those authority over you. Mordecai's not being asked to do a hard thing, and yet he's obstinate. He will not bow before Haman. Why? Why? Because of the ancient conflict between Israel and the Amalekites that we spent so much time looking at. That's why he won't bow down. Verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate, read that as eunuchs, they all plead with Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. So you get the image here of Mordecai being unwilling to bow before Haman, and this is going on over a long period of time. And so these officials are saying, dude, it's the law. It's the law. Xerxes has said, you got to do this. You got to do this. Like he exalted Haman. When you don't bow before Haman, you disrespect not only him, but also Xerxes. Like this is going to end poorly for you. Please, please, please just pay homage. Just pay the respect. Just honor the man, please. Over time, it goes unheeded. He won't heed the command. So they eventually take it up the food chain. But first, they ask him. They ask him, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman, eventually he goes up the food chain, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. What were Mordecai's words? Likely this ancient enmity, right? This ancient conflict between the king Saul and King Agag. So how is this going to play out? Well, he had told them that he was a Jew. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down, pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Don't read that as he didn't want to kill Mordecai. He wants to kill Mordecai. He can't wait to throttle this dude. But he doesn't want just payback against Mordecai. He wants to wipe out all of Mordecai's peoples. Why? Doesn't that seem excessive? One guy won't bow to you, and now you're going to commit genocide against a people group? Well, I'm sure he sees it as the inverse of Israel versus the Amalekites. God decreed that one be wiped from the earth. He's, in a sense, tied to those that God wanted to wipe out, so he's going to return the favor and seek to wipe out the Jews from within Persia. That's a mighty escalation of violence, isn't it? It's an incredible escalation of violence. In fact, Haman's wounded vanity begins his descent into hatred and bloodlust. But this is always the way it works. When powerful men suffer from an irrepressible need for honor and respect, you could call it worship. When powerful men suffer from an irrepressible need for honor and respect, the result is always oppression and injustice. The kind of unmitigated narcissism, especially in those equipped with military force, to unleash destruction, that's what always inevitably leads to genocide. Make no mistake, the people of Israel are in deep, deep trouble. The number two guy in the most powerful empire on the planet has just decided that not only should Mordecai die, but all God's covenant people must as well. We're not God. God. Israel's sure to be destroyed. That's the peril that they're in. And that's the plot of Esther. We know the end, or we wouldn't be sitting in church today, right? We know how this is all going to unfold, but give yourself the joy and fear of moving into this text. Let this come to life for you, because the enemies of God are always seeking the destruction of God's people. This is not just an ancient story. This is an ongoing war in your life, in my life, all over the planet. They estimate that 300,000 Christians a year are martyred because they worship the God of glory, the true and living King. 300,000 Christians a year for being Christians. This might seem like a problem that's distant from you, but it's not distant for the church. We need to enter into that. The trouble, the peril, the opposition, the enmity, these are real things for Christians all over the world. They were then and they are now. And we need to take seriously the desire that Haman has to eradicate them all. Verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So how's he going to do it? Well, it's a simple plan. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, for those of you keeping track, this is the eve of Passover. Let that sink in for a second. This is the eve of Passover when this is going to take place. Okay, as long as we're on the same page. In the 12th year of King Azarus, that means Esther's been queen for about 5 years, they cast lots. These are literally dice. And they do so before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Azarus, there is a certain people. Notice he didn't name who, just a certain people. He's maintaining ambiguity here. Scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. Scratch that. Mordecai doesn't bow to me. Right? The Jews are not rebellious at this point. They've practically assimilated entirely. They could have gone home if they were frustrated and wanted to live on their own terms. This is really about Mordecai. This is really about the bloodthirstiness of Haman. But in his presentation, he spins it. Spinning is not new to the news. It's been going on for centuries, millennia. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay, this is an unimaginable number, 10,000 talents of silver. Remember, these guys own from Egypt to India, all the way up, including parts of Turkey and more. They've just had this nasty campaign against Greece and failed, surprisingly. But they've spent so much of the treasury. The amount of money that he's offering is half the annual taxes for the entire empire. How does he have that much money? We have no idea. We have no idea. We know that part of his plan is that he's going to plunder the Jews. So after he kills them all, he's going to take everything they own for and probably help pay towards it. Maybe he knows that Xerxes is so stupid that he hears the money and doesn't actually check the books to see if that kind of value has been given. We don't really know the answer to that. But what we know is that the sum of money is so enormous that the king agrees to it. Does that sound familiar? Wait, you want me to do what? For money? Yeah, it's for money? Okay, I'm in. Just like Saul. We're not that different. So they took the king, and he gives his signet ring, this is verse 10, from his hand to Haman the Agagite. And now Haman's the most powerful man in all of the Persian Empire. So the king's scribes get to writing, verse 12, and they summoned on the 13th day of the first month an edict according to all that Haman commanded, as was written to the king's satraps, the governors over all the provinces. So what's happened here is that they rolled dice, and the dice said, nope, you can't kill him next month. Roll him again. Oh, not the next month. Roll him again. Not the next month. He's got to wait 11 months according to the roll of the lots. Dice. So God has 11 months to undo an edict that the king has sworn by and sealed with his ring. How many times have we read in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that an edict coming from the Persian Empire or the Mede Empire can never be repealed? We've seen that 3 times so far. So that's the plot of Esther. The bad guy wants to wipe out the covenant people of God. The two good guys that we know of are a disrespecting old guy and his queen cousin, both of whom are isolated and insulated. What's going to happen? Well, for today's purposes, here's the comparison. I told you on week one that Esther's going to show us three primary things. First is pride, the self-deceptive nature of pride, the self-destructive nature of pride. Second, the difference between those things that are hidden and those things that are absent. Just because you can't see God working doesn't mean he isn't working. And third, the power of comparison. Well, today we're going to look at a quick comparison. Let's compare the narcissism of Haman with the character of Jesus Christ. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This guy won't bow, so his whole people should be wiped from the planet. Jesus leaves the throne room of glory to step into the world, not to be worshiped, but to empower us to worship. And he gives his life as the atonement necessary for God to make peace between us and him. You see the juxtaposition there? Haman wants more power, more glory, more comfort, more fame, more wealth, more. Jesus comes to give, release, let go, hand over, lay down, and die. It's the nature of evil versus the nature of God. You see the two and their incompatibility? It should be in stark contrast to us today. Mark 10:45 says the same thing, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, but nobody in this room is Jesus. So what's the application, Pastor? What do I do? Great story, great history, great lesson, thanks. What do I have for Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday night? 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's the Apostle Peter, after years of reflection on the nature of God as revealed in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What's the application for you? What's the application for me? It's to pray through in what specific way or in what specific situation is the Lord commanding you to entrust yourself to him. That's the heartbeat of who we are to be as God's people. We have to be willing to be disdained or reviled. We have to be willing to be placed in circumstances where we endure suffering. Why? So that we can be with Christ, who endured greater suffering in our stead, that we might bear in our bodies the scars of our union with him. That's Paul's language. What does it look like for us to entrust ourselves to him? In this situation or that situation, with this issue or that struggle. Friends, the reality as we grow in Christ is that we should become more and more dependent upon God, not more and more independent from God. That's the call of the Christian life, to submit more, to run faster to him who is our grace and our strength. Be continually entrusting yourselves to the one who judges justly, because at the end of our days, at the end of all things, when you breathe your final breath, it's all been for God's glory, and it's all been for your benefit. Can you believe that this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are good, that you are powerful, that the circumstances of our lives are not beyond your control. They're not beyond your understanding. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us the courage to trust you, that you would give us the courage to believe that maybe the wicked prosper in this moment. Maybe those who are your enemies seem to thrive now, but there will be an accounting one day. And we are so heavenly grateful that you will not count our sin against us, our injustices against your justice, but rather, Father, you have hidden us away in the atonement of Christ. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. So come and meet with your people. Come and comfort those who suffer. Come and lead us to entrust ourselves, our businesses, our lives, our work, our children, our families, our spouses, and everything else to you more and more and more for your glory and our deep and everlasting benefit, we pray. And all God's people agree.